our sins. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you? What shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Well, as I've mentioned, this psalm and the following ones are called Psalms of Ascents. No one knows for definite why these psalms have been given this title. Some suggest it's a reference to the high notes and the increasingly high notes on which these psalms were sung. Some suggest they're a reference to them being sung as people were ascending, as the priests and Levites were ascending the steps in the temple. It seems a little unlikely. Others suggest that they were being sung by the pilgrims as they made their way up to Jerusalem. And although that's perhaps not the majority view amongst the old commentators, that certainly seems to fit well, doesn't it, with some of the following psalms particularly. The theme of the corporate worship of God and of fellowship with God and with one another recur through these psalms, as you may already know if you're familiar with them. And they seem to be fitting themes for us as we move into this new year, which is partly what brought me to this section of the Psalter. Well then, at first glance, this first psalm seems to be a bit out of place in connection with those themes of gathering for worship and fellowship with God's people, doesn't it? Or is it? Maybe it is actually exactly in the right, well, it is exactly in the right place by the inspiration of God, of course. It seems likely that this and most of the Psalms of Ascents were written by David. And some have suggested this is written at a time when he is just experienced betrayal by Doeg. He sings about that more particularly in Psalm 52. We know that psalm is written on that occasion, as the title of the psalm tells us so. And as a result then of that betrayal by Doeg, David is further cast out from Jerusalem, from the place where God is worshipped. Saul is still the king. David is a fugitive. Saul, his father-in-law, wants to kill him, and there's no prospect then of David being able to gather with God's people in the Lord's house, the tabernacle as it then was, to worship God. And we know how David felt when he couldn't gather for worship, don't we? He tells us it in another psalm, Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, he says, so pants my soul for you, O God. He says, I pour my soul out within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise and a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? It was a source of grief to the psalmist that he couldn't gather with God's people as he wanted to. So this is indeed a fitting psalm to begin a series of psalms in which there is much mention of gathering and worship and fellowship. David at the moment is separated from that, and he speaks then of how he responds to that situation. And as I mentioned earlier in the service, he begins with his conclusion. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. So we'll begin there. The Lord hears prayer. This is David's testimony. Now, is he looking back to some past deliverance and using that as the basis then for the prayers that he then writes in the following verses? Well, that's possible. Or is he summarizing his conclusion in verse 1 in the light of God's answers to the rest of the psalm, which is his prayer? And I incline to that view. I don't think we need to fall out about it if we differ, but I'm taking that as my modus operandi as we go forward. Either way, David here is expressing in verse 1, God has heard him when he has prayed for deliverance. He's been in distress. In that situation, he's done the right thing. He's cried out to God in his distress, and God has heard his prayer. And of course, if you were with us last Lord's Day, we have already an echo, don't we, of our verse for the year. That we are to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. Prayer is not ineffective. Prayer works. We may sometimes struggle with that if we have a high view of the sovereignty of God, as we should have. We know that God is in control of everything. God is absolutely ordering everything. And we may struggle to see how our prayers then can fit into that. But we can leave that with God. We know that God himself invites us to pray. God himself tells us in his word that he hears prayer. And the psalmist here is writing under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit and saying, I prayed and God heard me. And when you read in the Bible that God hears prayer, it means more than just that sound has, as it were, echoed off God's eardrums, so to speak. When God hears prayer, it means he answers prayer. He responds to prayer. You know, we can sometimes hear what somebody is saying to us, but not take it in at all. And we then have to ask them to repeat it because we are aware that we didn't really register. We weren't deaf. The words were in our earshot, but we weren't listening. But when we read that God hears prayer, it means God answers prayer. And that clearly is what David is saying here, isn't it? Well, your circumstances this morning may be very different from David's. Your distress, though, may be equally real. David, if we're right about when this was written, was a fugitive on the run from his father-in-law. He was an outlaw. He was having to hide in dens, in caves. He was surrounded by this group of malcontents. And he was distressed. He wasn't able to come together for worship. Well, all of us here are able to come together for worship. We don't have that distress. But you may have something else in your life that is causing you real distress and difficulty. What should you do? You should follow David's example. David testifies, I cried to the Lord and he heard me. Why was David heard? The Old Testament believer was accepted on the basis of the Old Testament order of things. As they offered up their sacrifices, they were expressing their faith in the Saviour who was to come. And you can see immediately why that would compound David's distress in his situation. That he's not able to come to the tabernacle to offer up sacrifices. But he knew that to obey was better than sacrifice. He knew that those sacrifices were necessary in that day to worship God acceptably. God accepted his people on the basis of what was in their hearts rather than their outward offerings. It was the complaint of God concerning the Old Testament people that these people draw near to me with their lips, but their mouth is far from me. There came a point when God would say to the people of Israel, away with your sacrifices. I don't want any more of them. I'm sick of them because your hearts aren't right. And David then clearly knew that it wasn't the sacrifices that were important, but his heart. And he could still come to God in prayer on the basis of the sacrifices that he would have offered if he could have done, because his trust was indeed in the Saviour who was to come. Unlike David, we don't mourn the absence of a lamb to sacrifice. We're thankful that the Lamb of God has come and has offered himself up upon the cross. We no longer have to worry about all the mess of physical sacrifice and slaughtering of animals and so on. But like David, we must come on the basis of sacrifice and know that our prayers are heard, not simply because of the intensity with which we pray, not simply because of the sincerity with which we pray, but because we come in the name of Christ, God's one provision of a sacrifice for sin. And if you would be acceptable before God this day, you must come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and plead what he has done in dying on the cross for sinners. Well then, let's move on and consider the particular things for which David is praying for deliverance in this psalm. And I've grouped them under two simple headings. Firstly, in verses 2 to 4, he is praying for deliverance from lying. Deliver my soul from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. Lying hurts people. And David had clearly been hurt. I, as I say, have been the Doeg incident. As a result of that incident, if you're familiar with it, you'll know this. If you're not, let me tell you. Doeg betrayed David, who had been to see the priest, Ahimelech. And as a result, Ahimelech and all the priests were slaughtered on the instructions of Saul. And Ahimelech's son escaped and fled to David and told him the news. And David then was made to feel even more his own danger. But of course, that wasn't the only time that David had experienced the falsehood of others. Think of the false assurances that Saul gave him from time to time that he would trouble him no more, but then Saul would turn and turn on David. Or indeed, later in life, we have the betrayal of Ahithophel when Absalom, David's son, rebelled against King David. So David had experienced plenty of betrayal, people deceiving and causing trouble. Incidentally, it's worth noting, perhaps we should have read this passage earlier, the Doeg passage. Doeg didn't actually tell any lies as such, but he gave a wrong impression of the facts. He insinuated to King Saul that David was raising rebellion and that the priests were in cahoots with David. And that's as good as a lie, isn't it? Why is lying so hurtful? Well, when we tell lies about facts, we simply lead people astray. And that might seem trivial sometimes, depending on the circumstances. But we also all know, don't we, how uncomfortable and unpleasant it is to feel we've been made fools of because somebody has lied to us. And when we lie about people, then we're not just breaking the ninth commandment, but are we breaking the sixth as well? When we trash somebody else's reputation, when we slaughter their good name, when we slander them. And of course, lying is dangerous because it's so effective. It spreads so rapidly. It's an old saying, isn't it? A lie is halfway around the world before the truth has put its boots on. And of course, nowadays, in the age of the internet, that is even more literally true than it was when first uttered hundreds of years ago. And so David here is praying against those who are sowing falsehoods about David, those who are attacking him. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. That clearly is the main emphasis of what David is praying here. And in praying that prayer, As one writer observes, David is clearly declaring himself innocent of the things about which people are lying. He's not guilty of raising a rebellion against Saul in cahoots with the priests, for example. He hasn't been guilty of any wrongdoing in that area. And yet I suggest to you that David, at the same time as he prays that, must also be praying that he himself may be a man of truth. After all, we know that in the Doeg incident, David himself had been guilty of some subterfuge. It's in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 21. Perhaps, let's say, we should have turned there earlier. David went to Ahimelech, the priest, and he asked him there for the showbread, which he was given. He asked then for a weapon, and he said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So David gives the impression to Ahimelech that he is actually doing something for the king, which wasn't true. So David himself must needs pray this prayer for himself as well. And of course we know that sadly later in his life, in the case of Bathsheba, David used deception to get Uriah killed. And he then later writes in Psalm 51, addressing the Lord, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." Lying hurts. And to some extent that answers my next question. Why does lying matter? Well, it matters because it hurts. But it matters as well because it's clear from the character of God that lying matters. We have been made in the image of God, the God who cannot lie. So when we break the ninth commandment, when we bear false witness, we further deface his image in us. We are further demonstrating how much the image of God has been broken in us. Lying is, it matters then because of that, perhaps preeminently. Lying matters because of the damage that it does, as we've seen. And look at how David describes verse 4. "Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree." This could be read as the description of the liar's speech, as well as the punishment that is awaiting the liar. Sharp arrows that hurt, coals of the broom tree. These were coals noted for the intensity with which they burned and the length with which they burned. Think of how the Apostle James in his letter speaks of unbecoming speech in James chapter 3. "The tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell." And he continues, "No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." Lying does damage. If you're guilty of lying this morning, if you can look back at this last week and acknowledge there have been times when you've told a lie, you need to repent. Especially when you recognize that lying matters, given the warning that God gives as to the punishment for liars. It's quite striking that three times in the last two chapters of the Bible, we have a warning against liars. Revelation 21, speaking of the new heavens and the new earth. In contrast, we read, but the cowardly, unbelieving, and then a whole list of different sins, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. And later in that same chapter, then, again, as I say, this time relating to the New Jerusalem, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. And then in chapter 22, outside the New Jerusalem, are dogs and sorcerers. And again, a list of sins, again, culminating in whoever loves and practices a lie. Lying matters. Lying is serious. But David's testimony is, in my distress I cried to the Lord and he heard me. Truth will triumph. And truth triumphs because the one who is the truth was lied against. David suffered betrayal by Doeg. Jesus suffered a worse betrayal by Judas. Judas' kiss in the garden was a lie without words, wasn't it? And having been betrayed, Jesus died. The just for the unjust. The truth for liars. That he might bring us to God. Those spoken of in Revelation 21 and 22 that I've just quoted are inveterate, hardened, unrepentant liars. But Christ died for repentant liars. Christ died for Abraham, who lied about his wife. Christ died for Sarah, who lied about the fact that she'd laughed when she heard the message of having a baby. Christ died for David, who lied in the incident that we've already looked at, and again with Achish. Christ died for Peter, who lied 3 times about whether he even knew his Lord. So if you are convicted today by your conscience for your deceitfulness and your lying, repent, turn from your lies. Turn in sincerity to Christ. Trust in him alone to save you. His word is true. Him that comes to me, I will never cast out. And then, put away lying. Speak truth to your neighbour, for we are members of one another, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4. David also, in this psalm, speaks more generally of the need for deliverance from strife, doesn't he? In verses 5 to 7. Look at David's lament here. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Meshech was a man descended from Japheth, the third of Noah's sons. Kedar was a descendant of Ishmael, Abraham's illegitimate son by Hagar. And both of these people groups were nomadic, wild people. They were known for their constant fighting among themselves and with other tribal groups. And so David says, woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, sojourn, literally dwelling for a time, and that I dwell seemingly more permanently among the tents of Kedar. Now, he may be speaking metaphorically when he speaks of Meshech and Kedar. We don't read much of him actually interacting with those particular tribes. He's been with the Philistines, as you probably know. He may even be likening Saul and Saul's followers to such people, always seeking to find some reason for offence with David. This is David's lament. But in the midst of this constant strife that he faces, living with people who are so ungodly and so bitter and so warlike, though he continues to dwell among them at the present time for too long, as he says, he remains one who is for peace. And in this, surely David does prefigure to us the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the one, you'll remember from only a few weeks ago, whose birth was heralded by the song of the angels, peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Now we know that on one occasion Jesus said he came not to bring peace but a sword. But as you look at what Jesus is saying there, he's saying this is the effect of his message. It divides people. There will be those who will accept the message and those who reject it, and there will be then strife between the two. But the message of Christ is the message of peace to you. It's the message from God offering to you peace with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, our peace, who has broken down the middle wall of separation between people groups and between us and God. So David reminds us again of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he also sets before us an example. David says, I am for peace. Now we know we're called to spiritual warfare. We were told that in the children's talk when we were looking at the whole armour of God. But we must remember, as Paul writes there, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. David always sought peace with his enemies. He always sought the well-being of his enemies. He can testify that he wept and mourned when they were sick. So we should be people of peace. Don't go out of our way to have a fight with others. Though we recognise, as David did, and as we'll think again in more detail this evening, that we're living in a world where we are surrounded by opposition and by those who have a contrary outlook on life to ourselves. So David's lament is he's in a war-torn, strife-ridden situation. But David's prayer was heard. And even if you don't take verse 1, as I do, as his summary of God's answer to the following prayers within this psalm, we know that David's prayers, or David's implicit prayers in this lament at the end of this psalm, were answered. Think, for example, the title to Psalm 18, where David introduces his psalm with these words. A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And we read, of course, later in the historical part of our Bibles of how David went on to become king and came on to be great. The Lord of hosts was with him, and his son's kingdom, of course, then was a kingdom of peace, indicated by the very name Solomon. And we too then can have confidence that God will deliver us from the strife that we may get into. We live in a world of trouble and difficulties. We may feel to be facing many battles, including ones that we would certainly not choose to face. We may say, like David, I've dwelt too long in this situation of strife. But God will hear us as we cry out to him. As I say, we suggested the part of David's angst here was the very fact that it was keeping him from gathering with God's people. And we too should feel the lack when we're not able to gather with God's people. Live streaming is not the gathering of God's people together. But God's people can look forward to a time when all our trouble and woe will come to an end. And we shall gather not just with a relatively small group of the Lord's people to worship him, precious as that surely is, but we shall be with him in God's eternal kingdom. And then we shall surely add our amen to David's testimony. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed that you are a God who hears prayer. We confess that sometimes we do not know why we have to pray and pray and pray again for the same things. Sometimes we feel like the prophet Jeremiah when he said, I cry and shout, and the Lord shuts out my prayer. And yet, Lord, we thank you for the testimony of your servant David. And we thank you that many of us can testify that you are a God who hears prayer. And though sometimes we have to wait to teach us patience, yet you have a gracious purpose for us even in that. We pray, O Lord, that if any of us here this morning are particularly convicted over the sin of deceit and lying, you would grant to them true repentance. I might turn from such practices and be concerned to speak truth. And we pray, Lord, that as all of us face times of difficulty and strife, you would help us to cry out to you and look forward to the time when all strife and all warfare will be over. Grant that each of us may have a well-grounded hope of that, as our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Hear us then, we pray, in his name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to finish by singing number 130. My hope is fixed on God alone, the God of sovereign grace. Let's stand to sing. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.